principle of life, that we become like that which we worship. And that's why weekly worship is so critical. It fixes our eyes on the true God. And our idolatrous views of God begin to be whittled away. And we fix our eyes on the true God, and we begin to become like the God whom we worship. And that's what the gospel pipeline, it's all about. It's about us becoming like the God whom we worship. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're continuing this series on what we call the gospel pipeline. It's a study that reveals how we flow further up and further in to the infinite cube of God's redeeming, transforming love and grace. Now, we get that idea of the infinite cube of God's redeeming love from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, where Paul prays that we might know, now watch my hands here, that we might know how high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of God in Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, Paul just prayed that we might understand that God's love is an infinitely expanding cube. And by His Spirit, we are to be brought further up and further in to that redeeming, transforming grace. We talk in this church, especially when it comes to the pipeline, about grace. I want to make sure we continue to be clear on the definition. And the best definition I've found, and the one that we're using, is from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And here's how J.I. Packer defines grace. The grace of God is love, freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit. It's love shown contrary to their deservedness. And indeed, love shown in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who only deserve severity. Did you hear that? It is God showing goodness, kindness, patience to those who only deserve severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. It is a divine goodness exhibited in transforming power as well as unconditional love. Now, it's one thing to define grace. It's another thing altogether to actually witness it. I have some good friends who are part of a drama troupe. Their names are Charlie and Ruth Jones, and they're called Peculiar People, and they indeed are. They actually were part of the very first worship service Oak Mountain ever had. In one of their sketches, there's a dialogue between a father and a son, an adopted son and his father. And the son just can't get it through his head that he's loved unconditionally, unalterably, unchangeably by his father. And it's a great illustration of how every single one of us is so slow to believe the gospel. Now look, this is a little dated, and it's actually in some parts a little cheesy. But this will touch your hearts. Watch.
Hey, Dad.
Yeah, Billy.
What are you doing?
I'm just trying to fix this old TV set.
Hey, Dad.
Yes, huh?
Tell me again about the time when you adopted me.
When we adopted you?
Yes.
You like that story, don't you, Billy?
Yes.
Well, let me think. Let me see, Billy. Your mother and I, we walked into the room where all the babies were, and right away we saw you and looked at you and loved you and just knew you were going to be our baby boy.
Were they cuter than all the other babies?
No, you weren't any cuter than all the other babies, but I tell you what, we took one look at you and we just knew you were going to be the one we bring home.
Well, what were they doing? Were they just laying there?
Yeah, you were just laying there. Couldn't do a whole lot else, just like all the other babies.
You mean I wasn't doing something smarter, like we looked for when we chose the puppy?
No, you weren't doing anything smarter. We just looked at you and knew that we loved you.
Well, after you looked at me and you knew that you loved me,
yeah.
Then what did you do?
Well, you see, Billy, your mother had bought this special blanket just for a new little baby boy. And we picked you up, wrapped you in that special blanket. And oh, Billy, we were just so happy. And we held you so tight. And we looked down at you. And you looked back up at us with those big wide eyes of yours. And you just smiled and cooed.
Then what happened?
Well, then we brought you home to be part of our family.
Hey, Dad.
Yes, huh?
Do you still love me now?
Of course I love you, Billy. I love you more every day.
I bet you really love me now because I can do smart stuff like my ABCs, huh?
Billy, I don't love you because of what you do. I love you because you're my son.
But what about my ABCs?
Well, I think it's wonderful you can do your ABCs. That's not why I love you. I love you because you're mine. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah, Billy.
Mom, we gotta show you something.
What's that, Billy? Oh, son, I'm trying to read the paper, right? Billy. Well, Billy, you cleaned up your room.
Yeah, and it took me 100 hours to do it, too.
I bet you did.
So, Dad, what do you think?
Well, I think it's wonderful. Thank you for being such a good boy, Billy. Yes, huh?
Do you love me now that I cleaned up my room?
Billy, what do I have to say to make you understand? I don't love you because of what you do. I love you because you're my son. Billy?
Yes, sir?
Billy, I love you. Can you remember that?
Yes, sir.
Are you sure you remember that?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Billy, what are you laughing at? I can hear you laughing all the way from the kitchen. What are you laughing at, son?
Something funny happened on the way home from school today.
Well, I guess so. Tell me about it. What happened that was so funny?
Well, on the bus,
some
of the big kids started pushing me and calling me Squirt and other bad names.
Oh, Billy, that's not funny, is it?
No, but I started laughing because I was thinking.
Oh, son, what were you thinking?
I was thinking, my daddy chose me above all the other babies, and you wrapped me up in my very own special blanket, and you brought me home to be part of your family, and you love me even if I can't do smart stuff, and even if I have to go to the doctor and get spanked, and even when the big boys call me Squirt.
Oh, Billy, I do love you.
I know that now, Dad.
I love that sketch because it's so autobiographical. Every one of us is just like Billy. We can know God through Jesus Christ and still be convinced on a daily basis that His support, His delight, His favor, His protection is all based on what we do and not based on the fact that we're His because of what Christ has done. And the Apostle Paul, this is a scary thought, is a lot like Charlie, trying to get across to us with all the passion he can muster that it's not what we do, it's who we are. And if we ever get gripped by who we are and whose we are, then it will affect what we do. But you don't put the cart before the horse. The order is irreversible. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God and read how Paul seeks to convince us of the grace of God that changes our lives. Titus 2:11 through 15, and then I'll skip down to 3 verse 8. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now skip down to verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Father, we really are so much like Billy. You could tell us every single day about the truths of the gospel, about the blessings of the finished work of Christ that are ours by grace through faith. And yet we are so slow to believe. And so, Holy Spirit, come in power, open eyes, open hearts, open ears. Give us an epiphany of grace that might change our lives forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A couple weeks ago, I told you the story about a friend of mine, a fellow pastor in New York City named Tim Keller. And in his apartment complex, there's a Coke machine. And this Coke machine doesn't quite work properly because you can put in the coins, but the coins don't actually slip down into the machine so that when you push the button, you get a Coke. So what you need to do is find something to pound the side of the Coke machine with. And if you pound long enough and hard enough, the coins drop. And when you press the button, you get a Coke. And Tim Keller then said that the church is a congregation of Coke machines. And the coins of the gospel are constantly being inserted into our lives. And with those of us who know Jesus, the coins have gone down far enough that we understand we can't save ourselves. We can't free ourselves from the penalty of our own sin. That we must trust in the finished work of Christ alone. But there's an even deeper working of grace. The coins have to go down even farther. So that not only do we understand that we're saved by grace, but that we live by grace, that we're changed by grace, that we're transformed by grace. So the coins, like the pipeline, needed to go further up and further in so that we actually experience the Christian life that we're to expect. In Titus chapter 2 and 3, Paul goes to great lengths to teach us that the magnification of the beauty of God in Christ, that the constant exaltation of the blessings of the gospel proclaimed to the human heart are what softens the heart and changes the heart and provides the supernatural motivation and enablement to live a godly life. So like Luther, Keller agrees, we must take this gospel of grace and beat it into people's heads continually. And as the gospel of grace is beaten into our heads and hearts continually, the penny drops. Now in Europe, that's a very famous expression. It's similar to what we use in America when we say the light bulb goes on. Listen, the light bulb needs to go on. The penny needs to drop, not merely with respect to non-Christians that need to understand the gospel for heaven. But I'm just as convinced it takes just as much of a supernatural work of grace pounding the gospel into our souls for a Christian to embrace a grace paradigm for Christian living as it does for a non-Christian to have their eyes opened to their need for Christ for heaven. I've even found that at Oak Mountain, it takes at least 12 to 18 months of having the gospel lovingly beaten into your head and hearts for the penny to drop and for us to enter the next phase of the gospel pipeline that we're calling gospel insertion. There's so much aversion in our lives to the gospel of grace that it takes time for the Spirit to overcome that aversion so that we actually begin to internalize grace. It takes time for the Spirit of God to actually insert a gospel paradigm, a grace-oriented approach to the Christian life. Now, three times in this passage, Paul uses a Greek word from which we get the English word epiphany. That's what needs to happen for the penny to drop. That's what needs to happen for the light bulb to go on. That's what needs to happen for there to be gospel insertion. We need epiphanies of grace that open our eyes to the wonder of the work of Christ. Look at Titus 2, verse 11. God's favor, God's grace has appeared. That word appeared is where we get the word epiphany, the epiphany of the incarnation. And the epiphany of the incarnation must continually occur on a daily basis. We need Christ showing up on this planet in our lives in new and fresh ways every day if the penny is to drop, if the light bulb is going to go on, and we begin to exchange a performance paradigm like Billy had for a gospel paradigm. Then look at Titus 2 verse 13. Paul says we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That word appearing is where we get the word epiphany. We're waiting for the epiphany of the glory of God at the return of Jesus Christ. But we're also called to wait for daily epiphanies, daily visitations, daily returnings of Christ to our lives, to open up our hearts, to free us from the performance paradigm that can be so oppressive and so defeating, so that we really begin to believe we're loved and delighted in by God. And that is what motivates and enables us to live godly lives. So what's going to bring the gospel epiphany? What's going to cause gospel insertions? More grace. In James 4, verse 6, the half-brother of Jesus, James, says, God gives more grace. The risen Christ ascended to the right hand of God, sends the Spirit to give more grace. Why did Jesus come? Listen to what his self-description is in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He wants to give epiphanies of grace to the poor in spirit. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive. He wants to bring epiphanies of grace and freedom to those who sense they're in the prison of sin and self and despair. He sent me to proclaim the recovering of sight to the blind. Epiphanies of grace that open eyes to the realities of the love and goodness and kindness and patience of God. He's anointed me to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Our lives are to be lives of constant epiphanies. God showing up, helping us to see what it means to get rid of the performance paradigm and live in the security of his deep love for us, which will in turn lead to godly, holy, missional lives. Three ways the Anointed One grants epiphanies of grace so that the gospel is inserted and the penny drops and we begin to really live as we're called to live in Christ. First of all, receive gospel insertion through the epiphany of ministry. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, declare these things. What things? Well, the power and work of grace that is revealed in verses 11 and 12. Look at Titus 3, verse 8. Insist on these things. What things? Well, the benefits of grace that are listed in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul commands Titus to declare grace, to insist upon grace, so that epiphanies of grace will be experienced by God's people through the ministry of the Word. So how do we experience epiphanies of grace through the ministry of the Word? Well, it happens primarily on Sunday mornings. You know, our age, our culture has really minimized what the Scriptures teach about the Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul actually says that Christ is uniquely present on the Lord's Day. That when God's people gather corporately for worship, the very presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ visits us. And through the elements of the ministry of the Word on the Sabbath, through preaching, through teaching, through prayer, through the sacraments, through worship, we experience epiphanies of grace through which God inserts the gospel paradigm into our souls so that we finally begin to get it and live gospel-driven lives. First of all, gospel insertion occurs. The penny drops through epiphanies of grace as the word is preached. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is how he describes what happens. Peter says, as soon as I began to speak, the Spirit fell upon the people. Do you realize that when the word is preached, not because I'm special, not because I'm anything unique, but God has ordained that the preaching of the word to his people corporately gathered on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, that word carries a unique anointing. And through the preached word to the people of God on the Lord's Day, epiphanies of grace are promised, so that our eyes would be opened and the wonder of the work of Christ would be manifest in ways that we don't currently see it. Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20 verse 32, Paul says, I commit you to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And your quiet time, your devotional life during the week does not have the same anointing and visitation as the preached word to the people of God corporately gathered on Sunday mornings. God's word clearly teaches that. And we need epiphanies of grace. And we find them on the Lord's Day. Secondly, gospel insertion occurs through the epiphanies of grace as we engage in Christ-centered worship. Listen, it's not just the word preached that creates epiphanies of grace, that inserts the gospel finally in our lives so that we begin to get it. In 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha was asked to prophesy by the king of Judah. And he says, yeah, it makes an interesting request. He says, first, bring me a musician. And in 2 Kings 3:15, the musician begins to play. And the text tells us when the musician began to play, the Spirit fell upon Elisha. You see, on Sunday mornings, on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, when God's people are corporately gathered, worship yields epiphanies of grace, that in the course of singing, God's Spirit visits us and our eyes are opened in a way that is different than you putting in a CD in your car while you're driving down 280. Listen, that's a great thing to do, especially on 280. But the worship of God's people is promised the unique visitation of the Spirit of God. And epiphanies of grace are to be expected. Thirdly, gospel insertion occurs through epiphanies of grace as we engage in the sacraments. The only place the sacraments are celebrated are when the people of God are gathered together corporately. Remember what happened in Luke chapter 24? The disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was talking to them and they were kept from recognizing him. They were walking alongside of the resurrected Jesus and they didn't know who he was. They were telling Jesus about Jesus. That must have been interesting. And then Jesus starts telling them about himself, but they still can't see who he is. And then the text tells us that Jesus took bread and he broke it. And when he broke it, there was an epiphany. Their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. We receive epiphanies of grace. The Spirit of God inserts the gospel into our souls so that we begin to get it through the ministry of the word, through the church. Now, let me give you some interesting statistics. Statistics that we just discovered this week. And I'm not mad. I'm not upset. These are just facts. Quite shocking facts, if you ask me. We found that most people at Oak Mountain love Oak Mountain. That's the one thing we're really excited about. You people love our church. I love our church. But here's the interesting thing. The average member of Oak Mountain is gone over 50% of the Sundays of the year. The average member of Oak Mountain attends only 47% of the time. That means that as the cloudburst of grace and the promise of gospel epiphanies are offered, half of the time we're not here to receive it. Now, that's not performance. I'm not saying God's going to love you more if you come more often. What I'm saying is God is here all the time. And if you're here half the time, then you're missing God half the time. Interesting thing to ponder. Another interesting thing in our church is that if you'll observe what happens on Sunday mornings, people continually show up 10, 15, 20 minutes late, which in effect means that you miss the worship, which I've just showed from Scripture is a means by which God grants epiphanies of grace. Now here's the deal. Our hearts are like Teflon already. They're non-stick when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is constantly slipping off our Teflon hearts. And it is only the regular sitting with the people of God. Our mission statement, the first leg, seek grace from God. What that means is come to church on time and worship and come consistently. And you will receive epiphanies of grace. And the non-stick surface of your heart will be changed. And you'll actually begin to get it like Billy got it. And your life will be changed. Zephaniah 3:17 is an amazing verse. I hope we've memorized it as a church. The Lord your God is in your midst. Great promise. He's a mighty one to save. To save you. Great promise. He will quiet you with his love. Wow. What a promise. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Wow. Okay, quiz time. When are the elements of Zephaniah 3:17 true of you? Let me ask it another way. When are the elements of Zephaniah 3:17 not true of you? In other words, when is God not delighting in you? When is God not quieting you with his love? When is God not rejoicing over you with loud singing? Okay, now here's the key. If you can consider a time when any of the elements of Zephaniah 3:17 are not true, it can only be because as you look at your own life, you're considering doing something bad or not having done something good so that the Father no longer delights in you. He no longer quiets you with his love, and he no longer rejoices over you with singing. Well, if that's your paradigm, then Zephaniah 3:17 can never be true for you in any of its elements. Because there's never a time where we approach living in such a way that is deserving of God quieting us with his love. There is never a time when our lifestyle even comes close to approaching it when God would rejoice over us with singing. Listen, the only reason Zephaniah 3:17 can be true for any of us is because not of what we do, but what Christ has done. And Zephaniah 3:17 is true, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. But that truth is constantly slipping off of our hearts. Some of us know that in our heads, and yet we don't live that way. It's what I call the gospel soap. You know, every single morning I take a shower. And every single morning when I hold that bar of soap in my hand and I get to right here, that bar of soap always slips off. Sometimes it slips so far off, it hits the corner of the tub and whoo, goes all the way outside of the shower. And I've got to go outside of the shower and pick up the soap. The gospel's like that. It slips out of our hands. And if we are not availing ourselves of the ministry of the Word that offers epiphanies of grace through preaching and worship and the sacraments, then like Billy, we will continually forget the gospel. Now, we're not going to get it through today, but we are going to cover point two. So secondly, not only do we receive gospel insertion through the epiphany of ministry, we also receive the gospel insertion through the epiphany of community. Look at Titus 3, verse 7. Paul says we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice that, heirs. That's in the plural. Paul's talking about a gospel community. Paul is talking about a community that has an ethos of grace, a grace culture that helps press the gospel, or to use Luther's terminology, beats the gospel into each other's heads continually so that the penny drops and we forsake the paradigm of performance and begin to rest securely in God's love so that we trust in Christ to transform us. It's so critical that we develop this kind of community. That's the second leg of our mission statement. Share grace in community. And if we fail to develop a gospel ethos, if we fail to live out a grace culture, the results will be devastating. Philip Yancey's written a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And in one of the chapters, he writes about a prostitute who propositioned him. Only this prostitute didn't proposition him for sex. She was sick. She was starving. She was homeless. And she had a 2-year-old. And nobody would help her. Nobody would do a thing. Yancey was shocked at her situation. And he said, have you considered going to a church? And the prostitute was horrified. And she began sobbing. A church? Why would I go to a church? I already feel awful about myself. And all they would do is make me feel worse. The prostitute was repulsed by a judgmental community instead of being drawn to Jesus by a community that offered an epiphany of grace. See, such a grace-driven community is exactly what Paul is exhorting us to in this chapter. Look at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Every one of these offers an epiphany of grace. Verse 1, as we observe submissive people, people who are secure enough in grace that they don't need to assert their own rights, the beauty of that submissiveness is attractive. And we observe an epiphany of grace. And we're drawn to Christ through a gospel ethos. Verse 1, as we see obedient people, we receive an epiphany of grace that people who know Christ and love Christ obey Christ because Christ's heart toward them is good. And Christ's call to obedience is only ever a call and an invitation to their highest delight and greatest pleasure. And we receive an epiphany of grace. And Jesus appears beautiful and we long for Him. Verse 1, as we see people ready for every good work, we realize that Christians are motivated from acceptance, not for acceptance. And we long to experience that truth ourselves. Verse 2, as we see people who speak evil of no one, we learn that the people of God, like God, bless and don't curse, because Christ became a curse for us. And we have an epiphany of grace and we long for Jesus. In verse 2, we see that people are gentle, and we learn that God is gentle and patient and kind and tender toward us in Christ. Verse 2, we see courteous people in community, and we learn that God is gracious and courteous, that that's God's posture toward us in Christ. We experience the power of gospel community, and we have epiphanies of grace. That's what this church is to be, folks. Remember in Matthew 9, the paralytic? He couldn't move a muscle. Nobody could do anything for him. And he had some friends who put him on a mat. And even when they got to where Jesus was, they couldn't get to Jesus. And so they climbed the roof and they dug a hole and they lowered Jesus. They lowered this man to Jesus. That's the kind of community of grace that leads to epiphanies of the gospel and causes the gospel to be inserted into one another's lives. And we're to share this grace in community, in life groups, in Sunday school. There to be breeding grounds of epiphanies of grace so gospel insertion occurs. This past week, my youngest son and myself rewatched one of my favorite movies. Actually, he'd never seen it. I wanted to sit down and watch it with him. A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe. It's about a brilliant Princeton mathematician who developed schizophrenia. He married a graduate that had no idea of his health issues, but as they grew in their marriage, he became very aware of just how sick John Nash really was. The psychiatrist told her to leave, that her life was in danger. She refused. She decided to stay with her man at great risk. She thought that perhaps in a loving community, he might receive epiphanies of what was truly real. And in one of the scenes, she puts her hand on John Nash's head and says, "You've always tried to figure things out here, but what if the answer isn't here? What if this isn't what is real? What if the people and the voices here aren't real?" And she grabbed his hand and she put it on her face and she said, this is real. And she grabbed his hand and she put it on her heart and she said, this is real. And then she took her hand and put it on his heart. And she said, this is real. Folks, sometimes for the gospel to be inserted into our souls, it has to go beyond the mere intellectual, doctrinal, and theological. And we need epiphanies of grace that can only come through the gospel ethos of community. And Nash's wife ended up being right. Nash didn't get completely healed, but he became well enough that in 1994, he won a Nobel Prize for his work. Now we're going to stop here. But I want to leave you with two assignments. First of all, If you're only here half the time and therefore are missing out on the cloud births of grace epiphanies, what is it that is so important that it's keeping you from receiving a gospel insertion from the Spirit of God? If you're not involved in a life group, in a Sunday school, what is so important that it's keeping you from experiencing grace epiphanies through the Spirit of God? God works through His church. I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. I'm saying that because God says that. Father, we are so like Billy. We have to be told again and again and again. It's not because of what we do. It's not because we know our spiritual ABCs. It's not because we clean up the garbage of our spiritual rooms. It's because we're yours. It's because of the finished work of Christ. And God, our Teflon hearts need to have the gospel stick and help us to realize and to believe that the gospel's going to stick through the epiphanies of the ministry of the Word and the ministry of gospel community. And so God, do a work of grace in us. Wean us from those things that we think are so important that we can avoid the Sabbath. Forgive us, change us, and remind us that even when we do miss the Sabbath, we're still yours, you still love us, and grace is still the most real thing in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.